All right, good evening. Glad to have everybody back. We didn't chase too many away, I think, from last week to this week. We had a week's worth of reading to do. We'll have more to do. We gave an outline last week of the reading schedule, and I wrote it on the board, but didn't write it down other than on my crashed laptop. So we'll get somebody else who wrote it down last week remind us tonight what the overall reading is, or I'll just reconstruct it from my memory. I know what this next reading is for the upcoming week, because that's going to finish the rest of chapter 2 that you've not yet covered, plus chapter 3, and that's the reading for next Sunday. And then beyond that, we'll have to get the rest of that reading schedule out there for what we based it on last week. We'll handle that here in a moment. Before we begin, though, let's take time for prayer, making sure each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle truth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the abundant teaching you provided for us. I thank you, Father, for a full day of ministry in your word and the language classes, the prayer meetings, the fellowship time, everything that goes forth on a Sunday. Father, you bless it, and you bless it abundantly. We look forward to those blessings continuing now for this hour set before us. If you delay long enough, Father, if we have this hour in its entirety, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and bless our time together. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. First gut reaction to this reading this past week. In particular, maybe if you've been in this class before and you did all the Schaeffer reading in bibliology, in prolegomena, in theology proper, did anything strike you about this week's reading? Yeah. It was a lot easier, wasn't it? Uh-huh. You noticed that? You're not the only one that noticed that. That's right. A lot of people mentioned that. During the week, they mentioned that. They talked to me Wednesday night and said, this reading's not so bad. Or they emailed me saying, is this the same Schaeffer that wrote the stuff on prolegomena and bibliology? So you're not alone in those observations. As a matter of fact, The material in Volume 2 on Angelology is noteworthy for a lot of different reasons, but this is one of them, is that it really is a more straightforward, simplistic narrative on a very basic level. He does not plunge into depths like he does in practically everything else he writes about. Okay, that's one way that makes this unique. I think it's also unique among all the systematic theologies that are out there. Most of them dodge the angels. Not all of them. He quotes actually extensively from Hodge and from Strong, who both wrote on angels, but a lot of systematic theologies will ignore the angels, which is really too bad. All right, so that's just kind of a first impulse, first gut reaction. If you were not with us last week or you missed the reading last week, then you're about 16 pages behind, but they're not rough pages. They really are not. The ones coming up will get a little bit deeper, but not as much. I think this whole theme on angels is kept at a basic level, and deliberately so. And some of the comments we'll look at tonight address that, because we don't have an angel Bible. People want one, but we don't have one. We have the mind of Christ given through human agents to human recipients. And the information we have on angels is in passing, or along the way, here and there. It is not a thorough, exhaustive development on angelology, and it's not the revelation of God to the angels that I think a lot of people might like to have. All right, five things jumped out at me in this reading that I wanted to highlight tonight. I also, by the way, thank me now. You're welcome. I thought it would be best to hold off on a quiz until next week. So, because we've only read chapter 1 and half of chapter 2, I thought, you know what, let's just hold off on a quiz until we've had all of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Just because the content there in chapter 2 was a little bit of an awkward break, and there's more content in that chapter. So, we will not have a quiz until next week. All right, the truth that there is an order of celestial beings, quite distinct from humanity and from the Godhead, who occupy an exalted estate above the present position of fallen man, is the teaching of much Scripture. Undeniable. Angels exist. There is a realm of existence that's above man. It's invisible, it's celestial, it's a spiritual realm of beings, but it's not the same as God. Separate from God's existence is this other order of existence. And it's really undeniable. We discussed that last week. How many books of the Bible mention angels, directly or indirectly? Just about all of them. In both Old Testament and New Testament, there are angelic features to be found in virtually every book. As he listed out here, 108 times in the Old Testament, 165 times in the New Testament. And those are explicit statements. There's, of course, many more beyond that where the angelic involvement is understood. Do you notice all the quotations by Gabaline? Several. Repeatedly. In fact, I just asked Matt to run a search. I was sure there'd be some things by Gabaline in this library, and there are not, which I found to be quite striking. I've got several in my own personal library. Arno C. Gabaline. A. C. Gabaline. You want to write that down? Arno. A-R-N-O. I don't know what kind of name that is, but anyway, Arno C. Gabaline. He had a son named Frank. And and Frank also became a scholar, a biblical scholar and theologian. So those names are good names to know. They're good authors to read. Maybe not the easiest authors to read. In fact, there are some things about A.C. Gabaline that you want to read with some caution. But I will say this, premillennial dispensational and generally solid information from both Arno and Frank. All right. Good names to know. This work here on angels, he cites it a couple of different times. It's not a very long book. It's not a very expensive book. You can find it at Amazon or through used bookstore sources, libraries, and so forth. Some things that jumped out at me in this chapter, and then I'm going to ask what jumped out at you as you read. The format's going to follow kind of like we did with bibliology. We'll go through a chapter together based on what you've already read before you got to class. It will be your opportunity. I'll ask basically the same questions again and again. One jumped out at you. What didn't make any sense? What struck you as not right? What struck you as wrong? Okay. And I want to encourage that. I want to encourage what we've been calling critical thinking, what we're calling, because Lewis Berry Chafer is not God-breathed and inspired. He wrote about the Bible. He did not write the Bible. All right. And so there is error in the systematic theology. There are theological conclusions in Schaeffer's systematic theology that are different than theological conclusions I have come to or other pastors you're familiar with have come to. And I believe that to be error on Schaeffer's part for reasons that we can spell out. And I believe that my conclusions are more biblical for reasons we can spell out. Some of them we'll even address in angelology. More so we'll come to in soteriology in realms of Schaeffer was much more Calvinistic than I will ever be. Or you can turn it around and say Schaeffer was only a 4-point Calvinist and I'm a 9-point Calvinist. I am more Calvinistic than even Calvinists can figure out. We'll define that for you, too. We're going to have a lot of fun in soteriology. We're going to have a great time in soteriology because I am going to insist that we have a grace, relaxed attitude towards the subject and towards one another as we discuss different things. And that'll make it even more fun. All right. So I want to highlight, as you read, I want to ask you each Sunday, I want to say, what jumped out at you? What struck you as particularly deep or poignant or whatever, but what jumped at you and said, you know what, it doesn't match with what I've been taught or what I'm familiar with or what I think is right. I think this is off track. Okay, I want you to be able to have that discerning reading. All right, you have a question?
No.
Okay. Just now?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, then before I get to what jumped out at me. Still in chapter 1, all right, what jumped out at you, Mr. Smith?
Writes about the angels as being spiritual yet spatial and needing to travel.
Uh-huh.
And they had the capacity of traveling very quickly. And the most surprising was planets.
Right. He spoke of the physical universe.
Right.
Uh-huh. On other planets in the galaxies, right, right. He makes a lot of those statements. Oh, okay, yeah. That basically equates the heavenlies with and the heavenly host. Angels are referenced as the heavenly host, but identifies the realm of the heavenly host with the second heavens. The first heavens being the earthly atmosphere, the air, the earthly atmosphere of this planet. The third heaven being the dimension of God's existence and residency. And so in between the first heaven and the third heaven, then would be the second heaven, or the heavenlies, that is the universe, the galaxies and universe as we know it, all right? And identifying that as the abode of the angels was what you saw referenced there in chapter 1, that's right. But not a whole lot of scripture that backed that up, you might have noticed. And not any, of course, observations. The scientists will mock that because they've sent rockets and probes and they've photographed different celestial bodies and they haven't seen any angels. Like the atheist communist that went around the Earth in orbit and said that they went to outer space and they didn't see God. All right. Well, they don't see angels on this Earth either, but they're all over the place. You're trying to examine the spiritual realm with physical tools or devices or equipment. Yes, that jumped out at me as well. The spiritual yet spatial. That the spiritual dimension of the angelic existence is different from our own. It's a different plane. It's a different realm, a different world. I believe it's superimposed on top of this world, that we actually have planes of existence that lay on top of each other. And so this room in this world, it also exists in that world, but it's superimposed on top of this room in this world, if that makes any kind of sense. We've had some neat movies in recent history that even portray that. I think the Lord of the Rings did a wonderful job at doing that. When Frodo put on the ring, and all of a sudden those dark black riders, then all of a sudden they were shining in bright light, and it's like he stepped into their world because he crossed the barrier from the physical realm of existence to the black rider realm of existence, as it were, or something. Anyway, that's fiction, of course. But what I'm saying is that's the imagery that actually corresponds with what the Bible describes as these dimensions of existence. So that's a good way to think of it. Okay, what else jumped out at anybody in the course of this reading? Steve? Okay, I'll get to that in a second. That's a good item. That's in chapter 2. Let's hold off until we get to that point. Other things here in chapter 1? Anything that you put a star by, or you underlined, or you had a question by, or you jotted yourself a note? I'll show you what I colored yellow. Did you look up every single one of these scripture references? There you go. Did you use the Libronix auto lookup feature? It's a good tool. That's right. This is just not fitting right tonight. Glenn has a big ear, evidently. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. He does not address them, and that is a weakness, and that is something we're going to discuss at length in this course. He describes five categories of moral beings. The angels occupy two of them. Human beings occupy three of them. And he had the elect angels and the fallen angels as the two categories of moral angelic beings. And then in the human realm of things, there are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the church. There is the bride of Christ. Christians, he called it. All right. And in general terms, I'm in total agreement. These are the classifications of moral beings. That is, beings that are accountable for the volitional choices they make in obedience to God or in rebellion against God. And obviously, if you are in Christ, then you're neither Jew nor Gentile. As far as our stewardship is concerned, anyone that's still classified Jew or Gentile is still unregenerate, and they're going to die and go to hell. That's the classification of it there. So yeah, that jumps out at you, and the two classifications of angels is good so far as it goes, but you're right, it does not address the Nephilim. Where do they fall into the picture? And I would put forth that they actually form a sixth classification, because they do not fit in any one of those categories in their entirety. You have a page down button? There it is. Yes, sir. Because the Nephilim have angelic paternity and human maternity. That's right. We'll discuss that. All right, here's something I colored yellow. As the universe has been ordered, it has not pleased God to give to man any intercourse with the angels or any consciousness of their presence. Matter of fact, it takes special revelation to even give us what we know about the angels. Natural revelation won't do it. You can look at the universe, you can look at the planets, the stars, you can look in your microscopes, your telescopes, your whatever scopes, all right? Gyroscopes, I don't know what other scopes there are. Microscopes, stethoscopes, I mean, just scope it. Any scope that's ever invented, there is not an angel scope that allows you to cross into that dimension. In fact, it's a one-way. Their world is able to view our world all the time, and in fact, it's designed to do that. This world existence actually was brought about so that we could be under angelic observation. We are the testimony of grace, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3. We've got recognition that we are on display. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So when the angelic plane of existence intersects with the human plane of existence, it does so in a one-way mirror-type direction where it can be seen from their direction to ours, and normally not the other way around. There are cases where, like Ezekiel or John or Daniel, where humans are actually crossed into that realm, but normally that's not the way that it works. I thought that was a good way of spelling that out. Yet the Bible states that angels not only observe the affairs of men, but that good angels minister to man's well-being. So to whatever extent they're permitted to interact with our plane of existence within God's permissive will, they can do so. Now, they can't just kill everybody. What do we learn from Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2? God draws the line specifically within the limits of what they can't interact with in our physical dimension, our human realm of existence. Oh, I can't stress enough, in the Middle Ages, goodness, they got weird with their angelology. Unprofitable and often grotesque speculation. So characterized the discussion of the doctrine of angels that a depreciation of this body of truth is abroad today. In part, I guess I can agree with that statement. I think there's a depreciation for a lot of other reasons beyond simply the medieval fanaticism with it. I think there's a devaluation of the subject for just the general condition of the lukewarmness of our age, of our generation. Of these discussions, Augustus Strong, now here, he quotes at some length, and the neat thing about this in Libronics is that Strong's Systematic Theology is also a Libronics resource, and so in addition to your reading in what Schaefer wrote, you can read the extensive quote, but then you can go back to the source document and read a larger selection of what A.H. Strong wrote in that context as well. So for those of you that want to do additional reading, obviously, Schaefer is a launching pad. Go get Gamaline. Go get Strong. Take a look at what these guys had to say. See where Schaefer quoted, where he didn't quote, and you might glean why he omitted certain things and included other things in the things that Schaefer chose to quote. So I thought that the material here from Strong's is well worth reading as well. Good and Evil Angels. Now, the page numbers don't match up because the edition that Schaefer was quoting was different than the editions that are available today, so the page numbers are a bit off. But still, you can find the discussion in Strong's, Volume 2, I believe, Section 4 on Strong's development here on the angels. This is a different Strong's from the Concordant Strong's, by the way, so don't get your Strong's mixed up. They were related somehow, cousins or grandfather, grandson, I think. So, do you know what the two Strong's, A.H. and James A.? I think it was a grandfather and grandson, but I might be wrong about that. In medieval times, men's minds were weighed down by the terror of the spirit of evil. It was thought possible to sell one's soul to Satan. And such compacts were written with blood. Well, let me rephrase that. In the Middle Ages, the dominant controlling church was itself highly demonic. Right? And is there any wonder that these sort of things then came about? All right. So that's another benefit of being able to look up some of these other resources as they're available. It is kind of interesting, though, that all of the ancient mythologies, all of the ancient religions, and even modern religions and cults and so forth, the existence of these beings in between God and man is a pretty universal concept. You know, if you want to talk about the jinn, the genies of Islam, or you want to talk about Greek mythology or any false religion, that the existence of spirit beings is pretty well universal. And Schaefer talks about that quite a bit. Okay, ready for chapter 2. Any last details on chapter 1? All right, now Steve, what jumped out at you in chapter 2? Uh-huh. Higher than this or lower than this? Lower. Angelic spheres. This was the longest of the headings. Have I missed it already? That jumped out at me. I'll get to that in a moment. Reality of angels. You're right, he doesn't. Yeah, he mentions it there in passing. I believe, though, that he generally has a lot to say about Gnosticism. Well, no, only 10 times that he mentions it in the whole systematic theology. Gnosticism comes from Gnosis, and there was a heresy that developed in the second century, but really bloomed in the third century of church history, and it focused on a supposedly an enlightened group of Christians that had a deeper knowledge than your basic, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, church-going believers, and that you had to be initiated into such rites and into such, and they took mystery cult religions of the day and adapted them into a Christian realm and horrible stuff. It's a worthwhile study, just as a church history facet, to understand the early heresies of the early church. It's not as worthwhile as some scholars make it out to be. You can do some reading, actually, that will find Gnosticism in Colossians, or Gnosticism in Galatians, or Gnosticism in early New Testament books, and say, well, Paul was fighting Gnosticism. And that does more damage than good, actually, in most cases, because historically, Gnosticism did not creep into the church until 2nd century or early 3rd century, and folks that try to read it back into the 1st century to find it, you know, in full bloom in Colossians really stretch things, and I think they damage the text there. Now, the things that Paul had to fight in Colossians were, I think, the seeds that eventually became Gnosticism, but to say that Paul fought Gnosticism is off track. So, anyway, yeah, he doesn't address that very fully there or even elsewhere. Only 10 references to Gnosticism in his whole 8 volumes, so that's not a whole lot. Tonight, off the top of my head, no. I would not recall what the Gnostics had to say about angels. would be worth looking into, though, wouldn't it? Yeah. Let me back up a little bit, cause something colored yellow up here. Let me back up to a couple of other things that are colored yellow, even higher than that. Oh, I'm going down. I don't want to go down. I want to go up. All right. Your page down button is where my page up button normally is. I thought this was a worthwhile statement. One reason angels are rendered invisible to human sight may be that if they were seen, they would be worshipped. They already are as unseen beings. Can you imagine how much worse it would be? You know, I think there is a human, it's just a natural weakness of humanity, of fallen humanity, that wants to be impressed, wants to be dazzled, wants to see such things. Oh, yeah. Even believers with doctrine could be overwhelmed by something dazzling like a glorified angel. Sure. Yeah. I thought it was an interesting statement. And, of course, the fallen angels would eat that up. They crave that. They view themselves as gods, and in some cases they are gods in terms of the lexical definition of Elohim and different things. So anyway, that jumped out at me, and I thought that is very true. Man possesses a material body. Man possesses a material body with its experiences. No such experience is reported of the angels. Although it is evident that demons seek embodiment whenever that is possible. All right. This is very noteworthy for what it says, but it's also noteworthy for what it does not say. And actually, it opens an avenue of study that Schaefer never opens and Schaefer never goes down. Is that the spiritual realm is higher than the human realm. We agree? Superior, more powerful, more majestic. All right? And that when Christ took on the human experience, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's right. And so a desire on an angel's part to have flesh is actually inconsistent with that precedent, with that concept of the inferiority. It would be a desire to be inferior, which is antithetical to the whole Satan rebellion. The five I wills is all about self-promotion, self-exaltation, glorification, and achieving something greater than themselves, that is equality with the Most High God. Which is what makes the wisdom of God in the kenosis so much more powerful. The angels rebelled trying to self-elevate themselves to deity status, and God became man, lowered himself. That's the whole point to kenosis, in case you missed that. All right? Now, so this difference here with the demons, Schaefer does not explore, but I think the statement he makes actually opens that door of question. What are the demons? Are demons fallen angels? A lot of good men say they are. Schaefer says they are. Thiem says they are. A lot of good men say they're not. Okay? So you want to ask yourself this question, and this is part of what we get to do in a pastor's ministry workshop class. Because, yes, we're reading the systematic theology, but we're not trapped into just locked in and saying, okay, well, that's our theology book. That's what I believe. All right? Yes, sir. Yeah, I'll get to that here in a second. Okay, don't let me overlook that. So are the demons fallen angels? And you can say, okay, well, yes or no. And if you're going to say yes, give me three reasons. Give me three good scriptures, four good scriptures. How many you want to give me? One or two? Demonstrate through the scriptures what would be a line of reasoning, evidence towards that. And you can make a case. I think it's a weak case, but you can make one that they are. Or say, no, I don't think they're exactly the same. They have similarities, but I don't think they're exactly the same, and here's why. And one of the reasons why, one of the big reasons why, is what Schaefer spoke of and what I colored yellow there it is evident that demons seek embodiment whenever possible. I mean, even swine, if nothing else, right? Shows you how desperate. If because he wouldn't permit them to return to the human beings, well, and Legion was just begging and pleading, well, can we occupy the swine? How much lower is that than man? I mean, raise your hand if you want to possess swine tonight. You know, you can spend the next month living inside a pig. Who would want that? Okay? Yes, ma'am. They would have a motive to manipulate the affairs of man. They would have the motive to teach man, to lead man astray. They would have a motive to manipulate man, to control man, to rule man in their sovereign nefarious scheme. But to actually identify with man and to take on that existence is not a part of their rebellion or their modus operandi. No. I think this craving, this actually craving for embodiment, is not natural for a fallen angel who never had a body. But for the Nephilim, and this gets back to what Cliff was addressing, we have to do something in Genesis chapter 6 that a lot of people don't pay attention to. We have to do something with the offspring of angels and men. And we better address that doctrinally. We just can't let it go with our emotions or with our fantasies or our make-believe or what have you. We better address it doctrinally or we're ignoring the question altogether. All right? If the, and I believe without a doubt that it was fallen angels and human women in Genesis chapter 6. That's referenced in 2 Peter 2. It's referenced in the book of Jude. It's consistent with the aspect of why they are confined when most fallen angels are not confined. But they're bound in chains of darkness and Tartarus for abandoning their estate. They actually crossed into the realm of humanity and mated with humanity. It's as hideous as humans mating with animals. You know, it's as abhorrent as bestiality is because it's a crossing of domains. Angels with women is a crossing of domains, all right? Now, offspring. They did produce offspring. Those offspring were killed with the flood. Are we in agreement with that? All right, so however many there were, and I believe there could have been hundreds, thousands, who knows how many there could have been. However many there were, we know they took wives for themselves, however many they chose, however many they wanted. It was unlimited. And they impregnate all these women. They give birth to all these Nephilim. They reappear again after the flood, by the way, which shows a supernatural origin for these guys because the flood killed them all. Now, Nephilim, angel father, human mother, what kind of soul do they have? I'm not going to answer that tonight. I can't. You can't. No one can. But just ponder. All right. Now, here's the next question. Do they receive a sin nature? Not in Adam. There you go. Okay. What I want to get down to is that Nephilim are not in Adam. If you tell me tonight that Nephilim had an old sin nature, an endemic nature, because of their human mother, well then, we're wasting our time. That means Jesus had a sin nature from his human mother. No, the sin nature is given, passed down from the Father. Yes, ma'am? That's right. An old sin angelic nature of some sort. But it's not Adamic. And it's as in Adam all die. So, what did you say, Luke? They can still rebel. That's right, absolutely. Yeah, moral creatures accountable for their obedience, for their rebellion. We don't have any record of an obedient Nephilim who threw himself at the mercy of the Lord of hosts. Is such a thing conceivable? I don't know. Now, so recognizing that Nephilim are not in Adam, when the flood destroyed their bodies, what happened to their eternal, immaterial being? Did they go to hell? Okay, that's right. what happens. They're not in Adam. They're not under Adam's curse. See, these are theological issues that you got to look into. And this is, in my mind, part of the evidence for these. Now, the Nephilim have another name called Rephaim. And they're called Rephaim. So it's a synonym for Nephilim. There's different verbal roots there. Naphal is to fall. Rapha is a healing root. Interesting thing. Were they fast healers or do they have healing powers? Or we're not entirely clear. But anyway, when they are in mortal bodies, they're called Rephaim. They're called giants. But Rephaim, if they're referring to physical beings, they're physical beings of great size and stature. We're like grasshoppers in their sights. They're giants. But Rephaim is also used in the Hebrew text for the departed spirits or the shades that occupy Sheol. And they actually crave embodiment. Sound familiar? See, I think this gets us into the core difference between fallen angels and demons. Demons used to have bodies. They used to have bodies of great stature, bodies of flesh. They were the giants, the men of renown. And when they lose those bodies and they become the shades, they become the disembodied spirits, the demons, they crave what they used to have. And that's a big difference. As opposed to Satan or any other fallen angel, Abaddon, Apollyon, any of the fallen angels we know about by name, who never had a material existence to begin with and actually looked down on humanity with disgust. All right? Yes, sir. Yes, there was one instance where we have satanic possession of a human being, and that's the one case where that takes place. That's right. That's of an angelic possession as opposed to a demon possession. Probably not. In the cases where fallen angels do enter into the realm of humanity, there's consequences there. They get bound. And I think that early on, by the way, I think that in the aftermath of Genesis chapter 6, Satan adjusted his tactics and said he's losing too many of his soldiers that are getting bound for what they did in producing these. And so they went from a procreating influence then to a mind control possession mode, which is why we have so many demoniacs in the Gospels and not the more giants by the time you get to the Gospels. So, and we're floating a little bit far and wide from where I wanted to go here tonight, but it's good. It's good that you're thinking in these terms. I want you to keep this question in mind and leave it an open question for now. I mean, just because I'm on the record saying that my conviction is that demons are not the same as fallen angels. Go ahead and lay out the evidence. There's good arguments for, as was just the case. Well, you know, Satan possessed Judas, so because he can... Does this mean that that he's the same? He's the ruler of demons. Does that mean he's a demon? Demons are spirits. Angels are spirits. Does that mean that they're the same? No, because you and I are spirits. And we're not demons. We're spiritually alive in Christ. We have spirits. We are spirits. All right? So, anyway, there are arguments to say that they're one and the same. That's how a lot of quality men, godly men, Schaefer, Thiem, others address that. It's the simplest answer. Yes, sir. Yeah, and the problem is, and I don't think it's best to leave it that way because we don't. The same thing with angels are spatial. You know, the idea too that they're also tangible. Is that how you spell tangible? We can't touch them, but they can touch themselves. Other angels can touch them. If the Prince of Persia can lay hold of Gabriel and imprison him for 21 days, then they're touchable. They're just not touchable by the mortal realm, by human beings. But in their own sphere of existence, they can lay hold of one another. And we're even told in Satan's warfare that he executed his prisoners. He did not allow his prisoners to go home. So there's a clue there in Isaiah 14. I think we're talking about different phases of existence, as it were, that are touchable amongst themselves, but not from our... So the idea of matter, as we define matter in this physical universe, we'd have to come up with a different definition of matter in the angelic universe, because it is a realm of substance, just a different kind of substance. Yes, sir? I don't believe the demons were in existence when he created the angels. All he had was that spiritual realm of angels. That's right. But the demons do not come about until the crossbreeding between the human and angelic realm. Yeah.
So the children of the Nephilim are the demons?
The Nephilim are the demons. The Nephilim are the demons. The Nephilim are the children. They're the children of the fallen angels and human mothers. Right. And... by the way, every fallen angel that participates in that activity gets bound. They're bound in Tartarus to this day. Satan has a binding yet to take place. He will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Why will he be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years? I believe it's because he produces Antichrist, the Nephilim, that the seed of the serpent will be a literal offspring of Satan himself in the tribulation. And that as a consequence to impregnating a human woman and producing Antichrist, Satan will be bound like all the other fallen angels are bound for abandoning their estate. Does that coincide with something? All right. Anyway, there's another little bit of evidence that lines up with this aspect. We will deal with demons, though, coming up. The 10th category of angelology is demonology, and that's what will come up at the close of this. I think it's limited in its scope, and Merrill F. Unger does a much deeper work on biblical demonology. Wrote it about 1953, I think, early 50s. And it still remains to this day unsurpassed. No one has topped Unger in biblical demonology, which I think is 55 years from now. I mean, someone ought to have done something with it by now. And it might be that that'll wait Austin Bowell Church to do something with biblical demonology. That's right. Okay, last items here that jumped out at me. That's that one. And then this last one. Did I hit all of these already? I hit that one. Hit that one. Okay. Every feature of personality. I thought that the paragraph that follows this is worthwhile. They are individual beings, and although they are spirits, they do experience emotions. They render intelligent worship. They behold with due understanding the face of the Father. They know their limitations. They know their inferiority to the Son. That is, elect angels know their inferiority to the Son. Fallen angels won't acknowledge that. In the case of fallen angels, they know their ability to do evil. So that individuality, I thought, was an important thing to point out. The thing about individuality, the thing about being spatial, that they are individuals. If they want to be in this room and listen to what's going on and observe the teaching and afflict whatever, that means that they're not elsewhere. They're here. They're monopresent, like you and I are monopresent. And if they want to go from here to there, they got to walk, fly, swim, or do something, however angels, you know, transport themselves. Usually it's called flight, sometimes with wings. All right. They have to go from point A to point B. God asked Satan, where you been? What have you been doing? He said, I've been roaming about the earth, observing in the different places where he's able to go. That's why he uses a network of agents, because he can't be everywhere at the same time. The individuality of angels is a very important facet. They are people, not forces. Not forces. When we talk about a spirit of greed as a force or an energy or an emanation that kind of fills this country, right? At that point, you're leaving biblical vocabulary in terms of a spirit, a general field of energy, as it were. You're leaving biblical vocabulary. The angels, the spirits, are not generalized forces that, you know, like feel the force, Luke. Okay, it's not this energy field that surrounds us and binds us and all that. Spirit beings are individual beings. Don't lose sight of that. Okay, if there is a, for instance, 1 John talks about the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in this age. There is a philosophy, a worldview, a sum total of demonic teaching or satanic teaching. That itself is not a malevolent, intelligent force. It is simply the accumulated impact of all of the individual satanic deceptions that have gone into this world. Does that make sense? Okay. Try to the idea of these force emanations is not biblical terminology. It's cultic. Some of it's Eastern mysticism, some of it's Hindu, some of it's even some of it goes to some of the old Greek philosophers in terms of the logos and the other creating emanations and just goofy stuff. It's not biblical terminology. I wanted to stress that here tonight. All right, chapter 2, what else jumped out at you here? We've only covered half of the chapter for this week's reading. Yes, sir? Okay. I thought it is precisely because the angels are only spirits, not souls. I actually thought that it was an unfortunate wording in this stretch. We tend, in this ministry, we tend to be very precise in our terminology from soul to spirit. And we recognize the tripart of man, redeemed man, is body, soul, and human spirit. And so, in part, that choice of wording there was unfortunate because it doesn't match up with the vocabulary we use or the way that we use those terms. Effectively, if you read that, he's saying the angels don't have souls. That angels are spirit. But what he's saying is they don't have a physical existence that lines up with the human physical existence. This is where we get confused. Let me put this down. I don't want to erase anything that's on here. This is great. Alright, you have a body. Just checking. Okay, every one of us does. A soul and a spirit. I won't look around the room because I can't see your soul and spirit, but I know they're there. Alright? We have, I don't know how many, I can't count, but we have how many bodies in this room? We have that many souls in this room. We have that many human spirits in this room. There may be additional spirits beyond that, but can't control that either. Alright, now. Your physical existence. Think about the word physical. We get confused because we get locked into this. And we equate physical to this, the soma. All right. What's the word for a spirit? Pneuma. What's the word for soul? Psuche. When we talk about your physical body, when we talk about your physical existence, we learn this in 1 Corinthians 15, the difference between this body and the resurrection body. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And when you contrast physical with spiritual, this is what we got to lock into our mind. When we contrast physical to spiritual, we're not contrasting this and this. We're actually contrasting this and this. That physical speaks of the soul, not the body. Does that blow you away? Okay. Let me chew on it, see if I can come up with a better way to explain that next week. Okay, but our physical existence, our physical body. We all have physical bodies tonight. Would you agree? Okay. Our resurrection bodies that we receive at the rapture, are those going to be physical bodies? They're going to be spiritual bodies. So now back up to the body you have now. It's a physical body, but what does that mean? Does that mean it's touchable? Mortal? Adapted to our soul. That's what it means. The word physical is related to psuche, related to soul. So physical means adapted to soul. And in part, this is where some of the fuzzy confusion comes in. When Schaefer writes about how angels don't have souls, but they have spirits. Or when he says, it's precisely because the angels are only spirits, not souls, that they cannot possess the same rich existence as man, whose soul is the point of union in which spirit and nature meet. That takes some work. And I would probably dispute that. I would want to ask Dr. Schaefer, what do you mean by that? Cite your scriptures. Spell out for me what you're talking about here. And if you don't want to talk about soma, psuche, and pneuma, should we talk about in the Old Testament? Should we talk about flesh? Should we talk about the nefesh for the soul or the ruach for the spirit? Interestingly enough, animals are described as nefesh. That realm of existence that's adapted to the physical universe that we presently occupy. This is a universe of soul. Yes, sir? A spirit does not have flesh and bones. Flesh and bones. Yeah, we will be like him, for we will see him like he is. The resurrection body of our glory will be in conformity with his body of glory. That's right. I believe it will be a body of flesh and bones. It will not have blood, but will have rather light. There's some things that we dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that addresses that. That's right. Okay, again, I'm going a little bit off track with this, but I wanted to be able to explore some of these things with you tonight. Just leave it open until we get to chapter 10, demonology, in your mind. When we address, are they the same as fallen angels, yes or no? What are the reasons why you would say yes? What are the reasons why you would say no? Now, on a practical level, does it matter for you and I on a Sunday afternoon? We know they're not for us. We know that they're working against us. We know that they're seeking our downfall. So whether they are fallen angels themselves or the offspring of fallen angels doesn't really much bother me any. I want to reject their teaching, their influence, their guidance. I want to have nothing to do with them in their empowerment. All right. So we can let that go for tonight. What else jumped out at you here in chapter 2? Did you have something else highlighted, underlined? I reached all five of the things I wanted to bring up tonight. The number of the angels. Yeah, how many can dance on the head of a pin? Okay. Right. Right. If there's anything different than that, we don't know. Because the only glimmer we have there is, the best glimmer we have there is Colossians chapter 1. And it seems to be a package deal. When he created the visible and the invisible, that there's a tetelestai, it is finished. When he created the visible realm, he did so, and he laid it out over those 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and it is finished. He did, though, resume creation with the bride. We are a new creation in Christ. The first thing has been created since day six. I believe that the invisible realm, that spiritual dimension of angels, was created at the same time. Now, they may have had an order. It may have been on angel day one created the cherubim, angel day two created the seraphim, angel day three. We don't know. But whenever it was finished and God rested on angel day seven or whatever pattern he had there, then it was done, and there have not been angels come into existence since then. Their number is fixed in the sense that they don't reproduce. There are no angel babies, and that might be simply because there's no angel girls. I dare you to find me an angel girl in the Bible. You can find female angels in mythology and in false religions and that, but the Bible never records a female angel, Old Testament or New Testament. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are not reproducing creatures. And also something different. We'll pick this up when we get into hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. You and I were born in that estate of Adam. And we were condemned by grace to eternal separation in the lake of fire. Not for anything we did, but because we were in Adam. And we have Adam for a federal headship. Angels are not structured with a federal headship. Every fallen angel personally rebelled. There's no fallen angel that says, oh, well, I was born in Satan. No. They all, every fallen angel personally rebelled, followed Satan in his rebellion. We're told his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And so there's no estate of in Satan, all die in Christ, all be made alive. There's no equivalent estate of fallen angels that matches up with that estate of fallen humanity. That's a big difference between the angelic realm and the human realm of existence. So keep that in mind. I believe they were all created at the same time. Their orders, their ranks, their classifications, principalities and powers, rulers and authorities, all the different rankings of angels were put into place when that angelic realm was complete. That's a speculative statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
And, you know, we get to bump a demon, too. That's a speculative statement. You know, the number of church-age saints is going to equal exactly the number of fallen angels, precisely to the man, so that you can, each one of us can bump one of them. Show me the verse. Show me the verse. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's one thing that makes sense, but then also just the nature of their existence. You know, when God created the physical universe, He created things to reproduce after their kind, and there's no statement of that in the angelic realm. Whether it's, you know, plants that pollinate or animals that procreate or humans that, you know, angels don't do that. And I'm a little bit goofy when I say there's no girl angels, they're all boy angels. They're not boy angels in the sense of males like human males, all right? But they do have masculine names and masculine pronouns every time we encounter them in the text. Yes, sir? Yes, we are. Uh-huh. Every angel is a son of God. Mm-hmm. Their lineage. Correct.
But now, before the... We know at this point that there's a third of them that are fallen.
Mm-hmm.
And two-thirds that are elect, for lack of a better word.
Right.
And that's their eternal state. None of the elect are going to somehow fall. But up until that point, where that all happened, they were not in an eternal state, if you will, because they had not yet made the choice.
Before the fall, before the rebellion? Right.
But now, at least my understanding is that the ones that fell will always be fallen. And
the ones that remained faithful. That's my understanding as well. And that comes out of Hebrews chapter 2, mainly. And the recognition that they're in their eternal state right now, meaning that they are as eternally secure as you and I will be eternally secure when we are resurrected and glorified. In other words, Gabriel tomorrow can't become a Satan and rebel because they have gone beyond the period of their evaluation and they are now in their eternal condition. And so that's right. That's right. Yes, sir. Lee.
I take it that the last is a different order of things, not related to
He was a Nephilim Rephaim. He was. But see, that's the key, is that for the Nephilim to be on the earth in Genesis 6 and then to reappear on the earth again after the flood, it is proof, or demonstrates, that these guys are not generated normally. There's something unusual about how they come into existence. To be on the earth in those days and also afterward, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, we're told. So, the giants that existed in David's day, the giants that existed in the... One of the things Satan did while Israel was in bondage in Egypt, he got busy for those 400 years and started populating Canaan with giants. So that when the spies, when Caleb and Joshua and the 10 numbskulls went in there and looked around the land, they said, there's giants here in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. So that activity was taking place during the bondage in Egypt. And then the descendants of that, Goliath was one of the descendants of that and the things that happened there. Yes, sir.
He mentions in chapter 2 the fact that angels don't
Right.
And made reference to, I guess, Matthew 22.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Contrasting to marrying is the angels. Implying that they don't marry.
Oh, yeah, yeah, exactly.
So, I guess marrying being the institution of reproduction.
Uh-huh.
That would be a...
It's pretty...
clearly that they don't reproduce.
Pretty conclusive that they do not reproduce.
However, we have them reproducing with female humans.
Right.
They have some male attributes.
Yes. Or they can assume, they can take some male attributes. Good way of placing that. They are boy angels, after all, every time they appear. The fact that they do not doesn't mean that they cannot. And another indicator that there are no girl angels may be another element of that, that they can procreate with human women. Notice none of them became human women to procreate with human men. There's no instances of that. There's no record of that. But they all became human. They took human form and procreated with human women. See, so I think that, that the order of that also has significance as well. So not that they can't, but that they don't. For example, as I mentioned, the hideous concept of bestiality. You know, can a human male... Do I even want to finish this sentence? Okay. A human male can, but shouldn't. And fallen angels, who clearly can, because they do, we see it in Genesis 6, we see it elsewhere, I don't think that's a contradiction to that they don't. Because in the human realm, they don't have, God did not design. See, that's the thing. He made Adam, he made man in the image of God, and then it says, male and female, he created them. We don't have that statement of the angelic realm. That male and female, he created angels. He created angels strictly male. Okay? Much as in, you know, God himself is strictly male. There's no God the mother out there anywhere. God himself is strictly male. Feminist drives them up a wall that God is masculine, that God is male. And angels are masculine. Angels are all male. It's only on this earth where the reproduction is necessary and a feature that he creates man, male and female, and institutes that that process there. So, yeah, I don't think it's a contradiction just because they can and Luke says they don't. I don't believe that's a contradiction at all. Yeah. Yes, sir?
Is it strange that there's a lot of false god worship that worships
God? I don't find that strange at all. No, I find that perfectly natural. With an adversary that hates everything about God, to take some element of God, for instance, his eternal masculinity, and then to throw out there a feminine alternative. That does not boggle my mind at all. In fact, I think it would be weird to not see that. Yeah, I think that's very, very fitting, very appropriate. All right, I realize there can be 1,000 other questions. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Yeah, no fallen angel. Yeah, think about it. I mean, if Satan only ended up with a third of them, well then, you know, if they could repopulate, then they could actually do something about that. Let's try to even the odds about here a bit. You know, that's why the Arabs are outnumbering the Jews. And they're intentionally doing that. Demographically, they're going to try to overwhelm the Jewish population within a couple of generations. And they're working hard at doing that. So, you know, that could have been a tactic of the adversary to, hey, let's get a bunch of angel babies and let's boost our numbers here. It's not feasible in that realm, which is why they had to go to the human realm to produce those offspring. Yeah. And it's also consistent with paganism mythology and all that. You know, Zeus comes to earth and he sees some babe and then he falls in love or lust or whatever. And here comes Hercules. And what's Hercules? A Nephilim. A mighty man of old, a man of renown, a demigod of half god, half man kind of thing. All the pagan mythology coincides with the Genesis 6 understanding of that. All right, I realize there can be more questions. I am over time, 6 minutes beyond, so any subsequent questions will have to be entertained at the off-campus training facility. The The off-campus training facility, for those of you who don't know, is our remote campus classroom where a lot of other teaching goes on in the process of consuming spicy tenders and wings and things like that. I suppose it's all things are possible, right? With God, all things are possible. All right. Father, we do thank you. We seem to have more questions than answers at this point, but that's all right. Well, the secret things belong to you, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, Father. And we are accountable to be diligent, to study, to show ourselves approved. And insofar as you have revealed angelic information, we must know our enemy. We must know the urgency of why we have to keep our armor on, why we battle not against flesh and blood. Why is it we wrestle with the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities? So, Father, I pray as we continue on in this study, keep our eyes focused where they need to be. Keep us, prevent us from venturing off into the weeds so far that we've left the realm of edification and we've lost ourselves in the speculation. Father, keep us focused so that we can be faithful servants. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.